I'm assuming that most of you are going to know what this is when I stick it up here. I'll take two clicks to make it work first time. So let me see if I can make this work. And then we'll start it. This is what I'm talking about. Is this thing right here. I assume most of you know what that is called. It is a selfie stick. The selfie stick is used so that people can do this. Look at themselves and think how wonderful they are, and surely everybody else must want to see and want to know too, so they can take pictures of themselves. And they can send them off to people. I mean, surely nobody can be more adorable than this couple over here, and the whole world ought to see them. And how wonderfully adorable they are, at least to themselves. Or to this. Now that took some ingenuity. Now that's a use for your shoes, ladies. I don't know whether you can see this well enough all the way through, but here on the end of her shoe, that's her phone. She's been to make an attachment to the shoe so she could take this wonderful selfie. I take these things so they can post pictures themselves on their Facebook pages or on other social media sources. Was it hashtag me? That's one of the big sources that people use. And the Instagram thing. They post these things on all these social networks so everybody can see what wonderful things they're doing, what great people they are. Well, this young woman, Christiane Polito, and I hope that I'm not pronouncing her last name incorrectly because I don't know how it's pronounced, describes herself as an aspiring scientist and writer. And she wrote a blog for a thing called Thought Catalog that appeared in July. This was July of last year, so it's relatively recent that Christiane wrote this. Her article is entitled The Selfie Generation, Seeing Beyond the Narcissism. And here's what she wrote. This is a regular day for her. A regular day in my Facebook news feed includes about 15 to 20 selfies of my internet acquaintances. Every single day, 15 to 20 of these selfies are sent to her site. Some of those are not just pictures, bonus points. To those who post a whole album of just their face with the current date as a title, which only means they'll probably intend to do the same thing tomorrow. As of the date of this writing, July of 2016, hashtag selfie on Instagram had more than 180 million pictures, while hashtag me has more than 290 million. It concentrates, she says, on the me, and me, and invites judgment based on appearance alone. In this brave new world of hashtags, it's not uncommon that people chase after the notice now it's down to 15 seconds. It used to be 15 minutes of fame. Can't hold your attention span for 15 minutes, so they got to shrink it down. You only get 15 seconds now, but 15 seconds of fame, which comes so easily in social media. All the signs point to one thing, that our generation's level of narcissism has reached all-time highs. That our generation is characterized by the rise of superficial twerking. What twerking is, for those who are not internet savvy, is a type of dance what these kids do with their stupid little phones so they can tape. It's somewhat suggestive. I watched so I could, because I didn't know what it was either. I don't twerk. Okay? I don't Facebook. But it's a somewhat suggestive type of dance. Planking, I know what that is. Planking is where these kids find some place out in the open where your arms have to be, right to your side and be laying down just as still as you can be. And then somebody takes a selfie of you. I don't know what the big thing is about that, but they do that. And duck-faced egomaniacs. I'm not going to make a duck face for you. Okay? But what a duck face is you try and take your lips and you pucker them up and you make you this big puckered up face as you can. Then you take a selfie. Like somebody wants to see that. That's what they do. We live in a time of narcissism. We live in a time of exceedingly gross selfishness. However, I would say to Ms. Polito, maybe perhaps you're being a little too harsh on your own generation. Because the reality of the teaching of the Scripture is that from the time of the fall of Adam on, man has been self-centered. We place our needs, we place our desires, we place our wants above those of other people. We are, I put it this way, we are the me before thee creatures. And that is what we are. And it's not just this current generation. Man has been just a superficial, twerking, planking, duck-faced from the time of the fall as he is today. And I'll go to the Scripture for the evidence. And he that died for all, that they, notice, that they who live, the words who live, present tense, should not henceforth live, present tense, continue to live, how do they live? Unto themselves. What's the difference between that and the selfie people today? Nothing. They're just taking it to a new level. Men live unto themselves. Now, Paul is not writing to the unbelieving world. Quite frankly, Paul's perspective to unbelieving world is quite a bit different than ours. His is, reach out with the gospel. Then he says, other than that, what I have to do with them outside the body of Christ? So he is writing to believers. Believers of Corinth. And telling them, henceforth, live not unto yourselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. Why is he writing that to believers? Because it was a problem then. Here, this makes it even clearer. He says, let no man seek his own. The way this is written in the Greek, the let no man seek is may plus a present imperative, which means this, stop it. Stop letting people, stop letting you believers seek things that are only your own. You need to get out of the planking mode, okay? You need to stop the twerking, okay? You need to stop with the selfies. But every man and others. So the nature of man from the fall to the present has been the same in this area. We are self-centered. By nature, we are self-centered, selfish individuals. And this is true of every human being born, save one. Save one. The one that we meet in the prologue of the Gospel of John in the 14th verse of that Gospel. The one who was and is the Word. The Word who became flesh. That one, he is the exception to the selfie generation. He wouldn't be taking selfies of himself if he lived today. He wouldn't use that technology because he didn't live his life for himself. He lived the most selfless life that's ever been lived. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In those words, the Word became flesh, introduces to the incarnation of the Word. In John 1:14, when he says, and the Word became flesh, that opens the door, if you will. it opens the door to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. John 1:14 is among. It's not the only, but it is among the passages in the Scripture from which the doctrine of the hypostatic union is derived. Okay? When we talk about how this doctrine of hypostatic union, which we have defined previously to be, doctrine simply means teaching. So the word didache, or where doctrine comes from, teaching, it's a teaching of two natures. The hypostatic union says that in the person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that the divine and human nature in Jesus Christ are there forever. And what we have been doing for the last 4 weeks, and this will be the fifth, and I hope to finish today, it's the goal at any rate in my mind, we'll see, we've been looking at the reality of the hypostatic union. And we have looked at it and completed five different ways that the Scripture teaches the reality of that statement, that in the person of Jesus Christ we find both united forever. We find a divine nature and a human nature. And where we are, and if you want to turn there, because I'm trying to finish these verses 7 and 8 this morning, this is attested to, this doctrine of the hypostatic union is attested to by the context of a command that is given to believers at Philippi in the book of Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 5 through 8. Now, we have completed the previous Sundays, verse 5, verse 6. Last Sunday, I got to the first part of verse 7. Verse 7 brings us to the post-incarnate state of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 dealt with the pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ as being deity, absolute deity. In verse 7 and 8, now we look at the post-incarnate state of Jesus Christ, which is going to focus upon his humanity. And we're going to see this morning that Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation, an example of selflessness. The perfect example. And this has direct application to you and I in light of the context of the passage, Philippians 2:5 and others. This guy stuck up here. Henry, and I hope he pronounces it, Skogel. I'm S-C-O-U-G-A-L. He has a work that's called, and I stuck it up over here, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Now, he was a 17th century Scottish pastor, a theologian, and an author. And he wrote this, a great statement. He wrote, God hath long contended with a stubborn world and thrown down many a blessing upon them. And when all his other gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself. And in Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says this about God making a gift of himself. But God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, God, the Word, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I'd like to very quickly just rehearse 3 points that we've covered last week, and then move forward. One, when we get to verse 7, and we see he made himself no reputation, let us remember this was of his own choosing. And I don't think that can be emphasized strongly enough. The eternal Word, Christ Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was not forced out of heaven against his will. Okay? The Godhead didn't get together and draw straws, and the Word got the short straw. So he had to involuntarily subject himself to the post-incarnate state. He was not made to empty himself. He voluntarily emptied himself. King James, or New American Standard, he voluntarily made himself of no reputation. That's what the King James does with kanao. Or he voluntarily made himself nothing, as the NIV does. Last Sunday we went through the verb kanao and learned, saw, and established that this verb here is being used figuratively to express the fact that he deprived himself of the position, the prestige, the prerogatives, the power of equality with God. That's what he did. In John 17:5, 2 Corinthians 8:9, we can certainly see from those passages that prior to the incarnation, he had the position of prestige, power, prerogatives of equality with God. And this also probably included his depriving himself of the independent use of his divine attributes as he functioned here in time, space, history, with the human body, soul, spirit. And John 5:19, 5:30, John 14:10, and Acts 2:22 were examples of him doing exactly that. He deprived himself of the position, the prestige, the power, the prerogatives of equality with God, and the independent use of his divine prerogatives by taking upon himself the nature of a slave. When we come to verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, we looked at these words, and took upon, and they pointed out the words took upon were an adverbial participle of manner, explaining how it was that he emptied himself, or how it was that he deprived himself of his position, his prerogatives, power, privileges, all of that. How did that happen? By taking upon himself the nature of a bondservant, the nature of a slave. And you watch as you go through verse 7 as it continues, we're just going to watch him take one step down, after another step down, after another step down, till you get to the lowest possible place of humility that you can imagine. So when you read here that he took upon himself the nature of a bondservant, well, he could have, he didn't, but he could have taken upon himself the nature of an angel. That would not have been as far a step down as the nature he actually took upon himself, because that was being made in the likeness of men. Being made a little lower for a while than angels. Not only, so the form he took was the nature, the character, the essence of a slave. And he emptied himself by being made, born, coming, again, on how your text deals with that particular word, in the likeness of men. I want to do very quickly something with this word likeness. Here's verse 7 again. But made himself of no reputation, emptied himself by taking upon him the form of a servant, by being made in the likeness of men. Both of these participial phrases tie back to how he emptied himself. This is how he did it. Now, when he says by being made, that's the word I want to give just a quick... We did this word back in John 1:14, so I'm just going to make the statement and go right on by it. It's the word genomai. When we did John 1:14, I took the time to carefully go through genomai and tell you this is a word that is used a ton of times, about 620 times, I think. I know it's over 600 in the New Testament. And it's a word that just has Art and Gingrich gave it 10 different nuances of meaning. One of those meanings of genomai, and the one that we look at in John 1:14, that's what it meant there, and it means the same thing here. It's a word that can be used, and in John 1:14, as well as Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, is being used to express one is assuming a new mode of being in addition to that which one already possesses. That's the hint, the thrust of the word. So when he says by King James translates it made or born, we need to understand by assuming a new mode of existence while continuing to possess the mode he had always possessed, which was deity, in all of those passages, and I'm not going to look at any of them. If you want to go back and look at that carefully, we did this January 15th. In that class, whatever that class number is, that's when we went through this in detail. So I'm not going to do any more with this. I personally, and I really do in Philippians 2:7, I prefer the translation born probably over any others with this caveat. Being born in the likeness of men while remaining who he has always been. Who has he always been? He's always been God. And so when you take the word genomai and you see this lock in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 7, you're seeing exactly what the hypostatic union expresses. You're seeing, wait, he continued to remain who he was, absolute deity, and he was born a human being, taking upon himself a full bore human nature, flesh, blood, spirit, soul, mind, heart, a true human. So I have now in this person, I have a divine nature and a human nature. And that is what Philippians 2:8 is expressing to us. And so you see it with great clarity, this doctrine of the hypostatic union. But there's some things that need to be looked at. When it says he took upon himself, and I'm going to stay with King James at the moment, the form of a servant and was made or was born in the likeness of men. Notice the word men is plural. There's no article in front of it. So it's being used generically for mankind. You could put a human being. I've got mankind up there. You could put human being up there. He was made in the likeness of human beings, being plural. So don't limit it to a sex, but into the broader sense of all human beings. Now, here's one of the words that's got to be looked at. A couple of these. Why does he say likeness? Early docetics did something with that. They tried to say, well, you see, he really wasn't a real man. He was like a man, and actually came to this passage. And said, you can see from the passage itself that it was in the likeness of man, not as a real man. There is a definitive reason why the Holy Spirit used this word, homoioma. And there's a definite reason for it. And it's not too difficult once you take the word homoioma and you see the meaning of the word, you see the wisdom of God, and you see the wonder. But I'm sure glad you used Greek, because if I had English only to look at, that would be hard. You have to wrestle with that in English. Like a man. Like's not the same as. He really wasn't man, right? Well, here's what homoioma does. Two things with this word, this battle lexicon. First of all, state of having common experiences. And that's how Artin Gingrich, Greek English Lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature, sense I give to it. So when we think him being in the likeness, having state of common experiences as human beings. Why would you have a state of having common experiences as human beings? Because he was. He was one. And here's an example of homoioma being used in that sense. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, after the likeness of Adam. What do you mean, after the likeness of Adam? He's saying in the sense that didn't have the exact same common experience as Adam. Not how many of you took from your wife a fruit that was forbidden and ate of it? Why didn't do that? No, you didn't sin after the similitude of Adam, but nevertheless, you sinned. You sinned. And I can put it, you can put it in Romans 5:12. He was our federal head, so it wouldn't have mattered. I don't care which one of us would have been there. It wouldn't have made any difference. We would have all done exactly what Adam and Eve did. Every single person sitting in this room. With no exception. Well, how do you know that? Because God said so. How does he know so? Because God knows all things past, present, future, all things possible, all the what ifs, simultaneously. That's how. But just to show here that hamak can be used in the sense of having common experiences. It also can be used state of being similar in appearance. Common experiences, similar appearance, and here's the word used with that connotation of Romans 1:23. And here's what men did. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like. Well, when it's made like of corruptible men, they made images that had the resemblance, that had the appearance of being men. They made images that had the appearance of being birds. And they made, and we look at this and say, well, stupid. My wife goes to a beauty shop, what is that, nail shop, every now and then, gets her nails done. It happens to be owned, and they must have a monopoly on this. There must be some kind of a Vietnamese mafia, because they seem to all control the nail parlors. But you know what's sitting in that parlor when she goes in there? Made in the likeness of corruptible man, this little fat Buddha statue. It's like. So they make him like men. They make him like birds. They make him like four-footed beasts and creeping things to be in the image of like. So when he uses the word likeness in Philippians 2:8, in the sense of being similar in appearance, yes, in the sense of being like in that he has common experiences, but neither one of those things are trying to say he wasn't a real, genuine man. Here is the important part about the word and why I think the Holy Spirit specifically picked this word. It can mean he is like, but he's not exactly the same. Okay? And I'm going to show you that nuance and then show you why I used it. He is made in the likeness, like, but he's not exactly the same. And here's the passage of that, James 3:9, and the word is also used in the Septuagint translation of Genesis 1:26, which James refers to. And in James chapter 3, at verse 9, here's where we see that sense of the word. Therewith, that's with our tongue. This is a tough passage. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude, that's the exact same word. We are made in the likeness of God, aren't we? But are we exactly the same as God? No. Similar, exactly the same? No. James 3:9. Now, let me show you why the word is used. Understanding that hamartoma can mean like, but not exactly the same, this word does two things. You talk about wisdom. One, it affirms the similarity of Jesus as being a human being, and at the same time, it affirms his distinctiveness. As being a human being, and here's where he is not exactly the same as us. As being without the stain of original sin, and one who does not have a sin nature. And Ma also preserves his distinctiveness, because there's no other man like this. As a human being who possesses a divine nature. So that's why you have to say. You have to say he was hamartoma. He is with a likeness similar to, yes. Distinctive from, yes. And that word preserves this critical truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is both man and God, and that he is man without a sin nature, and he is man without sin personal. For example, look, the scripture is pretty clear. It says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No human being. There is no human being that is righteous. It just absolutely as clear as it can be. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God in this context, I'm not going to do it. If I went back to verse 21, I could establish for you it's the righteousness of God. So what he says in this context, all have come short of the standard of the absolute righteousness of God. But here's a great example where the word all doesn't always mean all. It almost means all because there is one exception. There is one exception to the statement of Romans 3:20 and 3:23. That statement, that exception is the person of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That's interesting, not sin. Wherefore, as by one man, literally, the sin. The Greek is articulate. This is an articulate singular noun. You know this from English. Same is true as in Greek. A noun is either a person, place, or thing. Okay. So in this context, I have an articulate noun, wherefore as by one man, the sin. So now I got three options. The sin person, the sin thing, the sin place. Well, I'm going to wipe out place because that makes no sense whatsoever. And you could either say, and we do use it this way, the sin thing or the sin nature, wherefore as by one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And death by, and once again, the sin nature. And so death passed upon all. He says, for all sinned, except one. One man did not have a sin nature. One man did not sin. And that's why you have to be very careful and why you have this distinction, I believe, in Philippians concerning the person of Jesus Christ and that word homoiotma. Because he wants to be very careful to preserve the distinctness of Jesus Christ as a human being without the stain of original sin, without personal sin, and his distinctness of being one who is divine. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, that's, by the way, it's first class condition we do, we have an advocate with the Father. Now notice what he is called, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I thought Romans said there is none righteous, no, not one. Except one, Jesus Christ. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and here's why he can be called the righteous. And in him is no sin. None. Absolutely none. 1 John 3:5. Or how about Hebrews 4:15? For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are in his humanity. Can't tempt deity. In his humanity, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus Christ was without sin. Who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 22. So when we think about the word likeness, made in the likeness of man, it's not saying he wasn't a real man. Yes, he was a real man. A real man in every sense of the word. Like us, except without a sin nature. Like us, except without personal sin. And unlike us, in that he possessed a divine nature. And so the word homoiomai, I think, is a perfect word the Holy Spirit used. Exactly what he was doing. Here's how he emptied himself. By being found also in fashion, and here we go again, as a man. being found in appearance as a man. That's King James first, New American Standard second, NIV last, human in form. Now, if you have New American Standard, they may have broken the verse differently than the King James does. King James stops, and I've mine done a little differently. King James stops the verse with being found in fashion as a man. With being made in the likeness of men. That's where King James actually stops. I don't think that's probably the best place to stop the verse. I probably would have done. And does the American Standard not go on a little further with that? Somebody that's got one open? They don't. They all stop it there. I wouldn't have done it. I would have continued. I would put it like, and I call it 8A, because so you're seeing it. If you're reading from your Bible, then you're seeing the latter part of what I've got here in yellow in the first part of verse 8. But he emptied himself, took upon him the form of a slave, and was made. How did he do that? By being made in the likeness of men. There is no and in the text either, and that's another reason why I wouldn't take it down to verse 8. By being found in fashion as a man. Still explaining this verb up here, he emptied himself. Or by appearance as a man, or in human form, as the other texts do it. The word that needs to be looked at, though, is here again. Oh, wait, here you got likeness of men, here you got as a man. Now, we need to take a look at this word as, because I want you to understand, it's not suggesting that Jesus wasn't the real man. That's not what as does at all. This Greek particle is found over 490 times in the New Testament, and it has a number of meanings in the New Testament. Its primary use is as a comparative particle. That's the primary way it's used, by comparing two things. But that's not how the word is being used here. And it does not suggest, it does not infer, that Jesus was not a real man. Here is one of the common senses of the word hos, the word as. As cited from a Greek-English lexicon in the New Testament and other Christian literature. 3. Marker introducing the perspective from which a person, and in this case, we are a person. It's Jesus, it's a person, but it could be a thing or activity is viewed or understood as to character, as to function, as to role. So, as is telling me how people viewed Jesus, as to his person. It's telling me how people understood Jesus to be as to his character. That's what the as is communicating. And I'm going to give you 3 places because I want to show you from the scripture. It's not an uncommon use of as, hos, this way, where he's not making a comparison. He's not a likening. He is saying this is the way people view a person to be. This is how they look at him. When people view Jesus, they viewed him as being a man, as being a human being. Here's an example. Paul uses the word hos in this way in Romans 3:7. For if the truth of God aboundeth through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged? He's not comparing himself to a sinner. This is not a comparison. He's asking a question. Why do people view me as a sinner? That's the sense of hos. How are you looking at him? And that's the sense of hos in Philippians 2:8. Tells me how people viewed Jesus Christ. Here's a second example of hos that way. We are told, yet count him that is an erring brother. This is we went to the book, so we know this. Here is the man who is capable, able, work was available for him, and he just flat refused to work. And the church had to do something, deal with this man. And here they're told, had been told what to do, but also, yet count him not as an enemy. Paul is not comparing the man to an enemy. He's saying, I don't want you people to look at him this way. Your perspective concerning this erring brother is not to be that of looking at an enemy. That's not how you view him, but admonish him as a brother. Here's the last one, I think, which makes it very clear the perspective from which one views. That's right back in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of this is the way John, other apostles, people who had first-hand contact, this is how they viewed him. This, when they looked at him, they saw him from this perspective. They saw him as one of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace in truth. His glory was not similar to that of the Father's. His glory is not compared to the Father's. His glory is the way people saw him. Men like John that viewed him closely. So when you have hosts, one more time, it's a marker. It's introducing something. It's introducing in Philippians 2:8 the perspective from which other people looked at Jesus. It's not telling us he's not a man. They didn't think he was a man. It's them exactly how they looked at him. So it does not infer Jesus was not a real man. Instead, Hosts expresses the perspective from which others viewed Jesus. That's what Hosts does in this context. How he is to be viewed, how he is to be understood, and how are people to view or to understand him, according to Philippians 2:8. They were to view him, understand him as being a man. A man. And now the word anthropos is used singular, pointing to him as an individual. Found. And this is a good word. I'm going through this one at a time carefully, so hopefully we have a proper perspective of the verse. And being found in fashion as, being viewed by others, the perspective others saw him as a man, being found in fashion. The word found, hurisko, means to be found by others. That's the sense of the word. So how did others, when they found him, what was their perspective? How did they view him? What did they think they were looking at? They thought, rightfully so, that they were looking at, that they were interacting with, a man, with a human being. He was found by others to be. And here's an example or two of hurisko with that sense. It says, and they that were sent returning to the house found hurisko, the servant. Well, how did they found him? They found him to be well. That's how they found him. Found one to be. Luke 7:10. And a second example. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Okay. Here's hurisko again. They found him. How do they find him to be? In his right mind. They found him to no longer be demon-possessed. That is the sense of the word. So as you're looking at this passage and being found, how did others find him to be? That's a total in fashion. Schema, or in appearance. And denotes the outward physical appearance and distinctive character. Both. They found as to his outward physical appearance and as to his personal distinctive character. We'll take just a second to look at schema. It's easy. It's only used twice. It's used here, and it's used in the book of 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I've got the passage. It's 1st, yeah. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion, the schema, and there's the word. When he talks about the schema of the world, he's not talking about the shape of the world. The physical shape of the world is not changing. The physical outward appearance, that's not what he's talking about. In the context, he's talking about the state, the condition. Well, that's for sure. The state or the condition of the world changes. It passes away. It's not the same. Well, look how much has changed in our lifetime. Wow. So much so I almost don't recognize the place I live in. It's changed that much in my 71 years of life. Just it's almost incomprehensible. But it's not just physical appearance. It does denote that, yes, but it also denotes this thought of the condition of the person. So when you here, this is a good statement. That's why I stuck it up there. From an analytical lexicon of Greek New Testament, as they're looking at the word schema, as what may be known from without about a person or thing. So what could you know about Jesus? What could be discovered by his outward physical appearance of persons, outward appearance, form, bearing, or what could be known about a person by way of life, by his distinctive form, or by his distinctive nature? So when people came to Jesus and they saw Jesus, what did they find? How did they find him to be? They found him to be an outward physical appearance, and they found him to be, as his own personal distinctive nature, they found him to be a man. Why? Because that's what he was. In the incarnation, Jesus assumed the physical appearance of a man, the body of a man. He said to Thomas, "Look here, punch your hand into my side. Here, feel me, flesh and bones. Spirit doesn't have that." He had a real body, a real flesh and blood body, like any other human being, and he had a true human nature, soul, spirit, mind, heart, in every way like you and I, except he wasn't weighed down, wasn't born with a sin nature. The reality of the hypostatic union, I think, is clearly taught as you look at Philippians 7 and 8. But verse 8 teaches something else. It shows us the incredible humility of this man is our Lord. Verse 8 goes on to say, he humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I want us to note again the he humbled himself in Philippians 2:8 is expressing that he voluntarily did this to himself. Not as expressing, it's stressing. If you're looking at a Greek text, you're seeing that the reflexive personal pronoun heauton, which is accused of the case, direct object, it precedes the verb humbled. And the reason it precedes the verb humbles because he is trying to stress that this is something he did to himself. The verb humbles an active voice. He actively humbled himself. The Romans didn't humble him. They didn't do it. The religious leaders of the Jews, they didn't humble him. He humbled himself. In the word tapenao, that's the word humbled, it literally means to bring to a lower point. That's what it means. Here's the literal use of it. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be tapenao, shall be brought low. And when you talk about humility, humbling, that's what it means. It means to bring low, and he brought himself low. Now understand that the humbling of himself in Philippians 2:8 is not in relationship to God the Father. That humbling took place in 2:7, 2:6, when he did not think he had to cling on to, but that he could let go of his equality with God and take upon himself the form of a servant. That was humbling himself before God. Verse 8 is not dealing with the humbling himself before God, but relative to other human beings too. It wasn't just humble before the Father. In relationship to other human beings, he placed himself in a position lower to them. And here's how he did it. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that we have another one of these adverbial participles of manner, and it's explaining to me, how did he humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, there's a we might draw a wrong conclusion as you read from an English text. By becoming obedient to death, we might think his obedience was to death, and that would be incorrect. He wasn't obedient to death. He conquered death, remember? He overcame death. And if you want to look at the passages, Romans 6, 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 44 through 45, 2 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy 1, 10, Hebrews 2, 14, he conquered death. He was victorious over death. He wasn't obedient to death. His obedience was to God the Father. He made himself lower than other human beings by being obedient to the Father. You connect this obedience to the Father because Philippians 2:9, I mean, the very next verse tells me that's where you should connect the obedience. If you'll notice in Philippians 2:9 that it starts off, at least in my King James text, starts off this way, wherefore. The word wherefore, dia, is an inferential particle in the Greek New Testament. And it's expressing that what happens here, God highly exalted him and giving him a name above every name, that's the result of what Jesus did in verse 8. And since God is the one rewarding him here, he's rewarding him what? For the action of verse 8. So who is he being obedient to? He's being obedient to the Father. That's who the obedience is to. Don't think obedient to death, because that would be to miss the picture here. It was his life, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. That's whose will he was doing. Another. And he that has sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him. Always. He lived in obedience to the will of God, but that the world may know. I love this. But the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. How does the world know that you love God? If you love me, keep my commandments. We manifest our love for the Lord Jesus by walking by the power, by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Word. He made his love known for the Father. And he says, even so I do, arise, let us go from here. So the point is here that he was being obedient to the will of the Father. Oh, this is clear here. What happens in verse 8 of Philippians? Obedient unto the death of the cross. Okay? Whose will was that? And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of the cross. Death by crucifixion. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. So clearly the image we need to think of here is his obedience was not to death, but to the Father. Now we need to understand, and this is hard for us to grasp. I think I'll show you why I think it's hard to grasp. His obedience was absolute. It was total. It was to the point of even a cross death. Now I know your Bible's reading is obedient even unto the death of the cross. There is no word "the." There is no definite article in the Greek before the word cross. The word is anarthros, and that is significant. And that's, I would probably stretch this out, even a cross-type death, even a cross-kind of death. That's the point of this anarthros article. It's to tell you and I to think about the nature of the death. That's the point. He wants us to focus upon the nature of a cross death, which was the most horrifying, agonizing, and humiliating form of death. That's what the point is here. That's why the article's not there. We ought to concentrate, and in the context because of Philippians 2:5, we should be concentrating right here. This is what he's focused on, the humility. He died a humiliating form of death, a shameful way to die. I have tried for 3 weeks, I'm that far, been thinking about this passage for 3 weeks, and today, nothing shames us. So I can't find an illustration. I cannot find an illustration to help you try and feel what I know Jesus felt and what this passage is talking about. It talks about the humiliating form of the death, of a cross death. One of the problems is what we do at the cross today. The cross today, well, here, I'm going to give you three words. I had three words for the cross, and then I'll go to the cross today. It's horrifying. Horrifying. I've done enough of this over the years. You ought to know how horrifying it is. It's agonizing. And we don't stress this, and we don't see it today, it's a humiliating form of death. A horribly degrading way to be put to death. People put to death the cross, I don't care who they were shamed to death by being put to death by the cross. And why it's hard for us is because, again, what we do with the cross. We've turned the cross today into a piece of jewelry. They're pretty ornaments. And I'm not knocking that. I'm trying to say we need to move from the way we think about the cross today and try and get in the same frame mindset thinking about the cross the way people in Jesus' day viewed that cross. So he's got these nice, pretty gold things. I mean, people wear them. I've got one hanging on, my mother gave me. I've got one hanging on a lamp shade right where I can see it. I've got another big one that sits on a sign that this fellowship gave me. Well, it's not a sign. It's a passage from the Blessed Hope passage in Titus. It's this beautiful cross. So we look at crosses. They come in different shape, size. They're ornate. They're beautiful. They're decorative. Heck, we use them in buildings to adorn the building. I love this one. Most of you may, hopefully you've seen this. You drive to Sedona and you make that turn around the bend. It's just awesome and it's really beautiful. I don't look at that and think humiliating. I should. Or we put them in churches, pretty stained glass windows. Wasn't that pretty? Does that look nice? If a New Testament believer would walk into a church today, he might vomit. Forget everything else. Not going to get to talk. Doesn't hear anything. He might vomit. Or he might pick up a rock and throw it at those things. Because he's not going to see that as some beautiful, pretty ornament. And that one's this one's a gorgeous one. You can see the real picture. Beautiful. That's not the view of the cross at all. They're not things of beauty. Death by means of crucifixion, the cross, that was an extreme dishonor. Awful shame. Again, I've been trying to think what things could I say that you kind of relate to. Maybe if someone today was caught as a pedophile, and I'm not sure, maybe that might cause personal shame. We have lost the ability to be ashamed. And that's shameful. But if there's something, and if you got one, let me know. I'd like to have it later. Because I could not find, I've asked Pat, I could not find a really good illustration. Say, well, if this happened, and you would immediately say, oh yeah, that would be horrible. Well, that's this. Whatever that is. That's it. Jews, Gentiles alike, they both look at the cross as revolting. So it's a horrible thing. Here's an example. I've got several of these. This comes from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, one of the early defenders of the doctrine of the hypostatic union himself. Justin Martyr has some writings. We call it the first apology. He's not apologizing like when our former president did this tour around the world. That's not what I mean by apology. I mean it's an argument, a defense, okay? That's what we mean by apology. He writes this, and I think maybe gives you a sense of the disdain that people had toward the cross. He is defending the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both God and man, and one of the primary objections of people of that day and age, both Jew and Gentile alike, had to Jesus being God was the fact that he was crucified. a God, to a Gentile mind, a God would not allow a son of his to suffer such a horrible, disgusting, degrading, shameful death. And so Martyr is writing, trying to overcome that objection, and he says, and should anyone object that he was crucified, and they did object, this indignity. That's what a crucifixion was. To die by death, the crucifixion, was an indignity. It was an awful way to die. It was vile. This indignity may be compared to that of Jupiter's sons, as you call them who suffered, as indicated above. So he, in his argument, he says, wait a minute, you say the son of God can't be crucified. Here, one of your own false gods, their sons were crucified. But why would they think he couldn't be crucified? Because to die by means of crucifixion was to die the most shameful death one could possibly die. Here, Cicero says a few things. There's not a lot written about crucifixion. The Romans didn't want to talk about it. And here, Cicero, who was a senator, a lawyer, politician, statesman, philosopher, he has a thing against Verus. Verus was a probably related to me. He was a Sicilian. He was mayor of Sicily. Any shame either. He was corrupt. Okay, he got caught. He got caught in his corruption. And so Cicero is, this is where this is coming out of, this against Verus. And he's talking about the cross. And he called the crucifixion that most cruel and disgusting penalty. He says this, far be the very name of the cross. Don't even mention it. Don't talk about it. Not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of a Roman citizen. It was such a vile, disgusting thing, you just didn't bring it up in polite company. He didn't talk about people being crucified. Didn't want to hear about it. Says this, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost murder. To crucify him is what? There is not fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a death. This was the mindset of the Gentile world, Jewish world as well, for a different reason. This is why it was a stumbling block. Maybe I'll hit the past if I get there. Why was the crucifixion a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they looked at him as being cursed by God. How could one cursed by God possibly be the Son of God and Savior? Why was it foolish to the Gentiles? Because it was such to say that he was a God. Because gods wouldn't have died this kind of death. It would allow something so degrading to happen to him. Here's what Origen had to say. He called it the utterly vile death of the cross. A cross death was the most horrible, dreadful, abominable, atrocious, repulsive, loathsome, shameful. I looked for more and stopped. Humiliating kind of death one could experience. Not only was it excruciatingly, painfully physical torture. I mean, you poor victim, you know, stretched out arms, he normally tied to the crossbeam with a stake, or in Jesus' case, nailed, and you hoist him up onto the vertical stake that's already planted in the ground. His body goes through all of that horror, and then after he's up there, and the Romans were really cruel. They built this thing this way. See a little seat? So he could last longer. Let him, and if you didn't, you'd rip out. You know, tendons and stuff would rip, be hard to keep him held. So there's a little seat he could sit on and push himself up and down, up and down. But he goes through all this. They either nail him, tie him to a cross, and basically they just walk off and leave him. And typically you're talking about close to 3 days for the average person to die. And there he sits, oftentimes naked. I think Jesus was probably spared that indignity, because of sensibilities, maybe perhaps to the Jews. There he is naked. Where did he defecate? You want to take a guess where he defecated? All over himself. Where did he urinate? All over himself. And there you are, just left, hanging out in the public, defecation drying up, urination drying up. And God forbid that you'd be unfortunate enough to be crucified in Judea in the summer. All of the heat, you know, the flies and the bugs and the maggots that you draw. You can't swat them away. You can't do anything with them. There you're left. And it's not like they went to some place and tried to hide you to do this. They didn't crucify it like we put people to death, out of sight, out of mind. I should have a picture of it. But one of the reasons I believe that perhaps the second place you and I went to, or when we were in Jerusalem, to be the actual place of Golgotha, the crucifixion, is because there was a well-traveled Roman road that went right by it. And that's where they placed crosses. And people were crucified right on heavily traveled roads. If they were going to crucify people today, you'd line them up along the freeway. You'd put them down southern. You'd put them running along university. You wouldn't stick them on some back street. You want them seen. And as people went by, they spit on them, cursed at them. Jesus experienced some of that. And they that passed by reviled, wagging their heads, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, build us in three days, if thou be the Son of God." Wow. How hard that must have been to remain there and take that kind of vile, vulgar insults. Isby says this about the cross. If I can move this. The extreme humiliation, utter degradation, that not bearing the victim was to the Jews can hardly be exaggerated. Awful. And here's what Jesus thought about the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It doesn't say the pain. Notice what it says. He despised the shame of the cross. To him, must have been worse than the pain. Why was it a shameful thing? Because he was cursed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And to be affixed to a cross was to be hung on a tree. The God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom ye hanged on a tree. He suffered, had to deal with having people think that he is cursed of God. What an awful, awful degradation. And if you want to read this, you can in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23. I want to get these four thoughts down before we leave this area of our study and move next week to the way and whys of the hypostatic union. Here's four thoughts to think about. As to the person of Jesus Christ, from Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he's a person with a divine nature and a human nature. That's clearly taught that he is God and he is man. As to his person. And I'll back these up. So I'm going fast and I'll move them back up. I want to get them on the recorder. As to the life of Jesus Christ, he lived a life of perfect obedience, even unto death. As to the death of Jesus Christ, he suffered the horror, the humiliation, degradation of the cross. As to the example of Jesus Christ, he's the perfect and the highest example of selflessness and obedience, which believers are called to follow. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.